Praise the Lord. Let's just pray. Jesus, we thank you for your presence here. We thank you for this time of worship, Lord God. Thank you for making yourself real to us, for manifesting your presence in our midst. We just exalt you and glorify you tonight. We worship you and we thank you for your great love that is beyond comprehension. I ask for your guidance in the ministry of the word tonight. I ask for your anointing, because without your anointing there is no life. Lord, not by the power of my words or the strength of my voice, but Lord, by the power of your Spirit, let the things be accomplished which you desire to accomplish. Holy Spirit, you are our teacher. Ground us in your word. Open your word to us. Plant your word within us that it might bring forth fruit. We just honor you tonight. In Jesus' name, amen. Turn with me as we continue in our study in 1 John. 1 John chapter 4. We're going to go through a longer passage, a little longer than we've been doing, and yet we're going to do it more quickly. I want to end with something tonight that I want to read to you, which is not my usual method, and when I do, I prefer it to be short, but I have something that I want to share with you. So 1 John chapter 4, we're going to be starting in verse 7. We left off last week in verse 6. We're actually going to go down into chapter 5, but we're just going to highlight some things as we go tonight. So let's read, beginning with verse 7 and verse 8. Beloved, let us love one another, for love is of God. And everyone who loves is born of God and knows God. He who does not love does not know God, for God is love. The things I'm going to be saying tonight are not totally new to you, but I want to stress them. In the Word of God, we find that there are different kinds of love. And I have outlined these for you before. One is phileo, which is a Greek word for family and friendship type of love. And it can be a very strong and a very pure love. It can be a love that is right and that has right motivation. It is a love that God gives as a gift even to the unbeliever. There are unbelievers who have love for their families and sometimes do that which is right simply by the fact of the love that God has put in their hearts, because love comes from God. It doesn't come from the enemy. And bear with me if that raises any questions for you. It'll make sense in a moment. Second type of love is eros, which is a sexual love. It is a erotic love. And it's interesting to note that, and I'll tell you why I believe this is so, the word eros is not used in the New Testament at all. It's not used one time in the New Testament. It was a common Greek word in the time of Christ. But I believe that because eros also is a gift from God in the right context, but because of the lust of man and even the societies that run against God as society, the Roman society did in the time of Christ, God knew the heart of man, and he knows how man will run with that and how it is perverted and how it is twisted, and so seldom in the pure form in which God intended it, that it's almost like the Holy Spirit said, I'm not even going to sully the pages of the New Testament or taint them with this word. Not because it is evil, but because it is so perverted and so misused by mankind, and it is so inferior to the other loves that we are looking at. Then we have the word agape, which is a special word. It was a Greek word at the time of Christ, but it was elevated. When the New Testament was written, the apostles grabbed a hold of that word because it was a word that meant a love that is sacrificing, self-sacrificing. It is unconditional. It is a love that is supernatural and can only come from a deity. And so the New Testament writers took that word, and from that point on, it is applied to the love of Jesus Christ that is a supernatural gift in our hearts. An unbeliever cannot ever, ever, ever walk in agape but God is always demonstrating His agape, His unselfish love to us at all times. And so, in verse 7, it is the word agape. Let us love one another, for love is of God, and everyone who loves is born of God and knows God. And also in verse 8, for God is love. What I want you to see tonight is that this love is what is being spoken of in this passage of Scripture, and none of the other kinds of love. Not the family love, not the friendship love, though they may rise, in a Christian, they may rise to the level of agape, but in this passage of Scripture, he is speaking of the unconditional love of God that is shed abroad in the heart of those who love God and who are born again. And it's important that I stress that, because I may have years ago shared this with you, but I went to a funeral one time. It was many years ago. It was before I was in ministry. And, you know, when a person dies and they've not known the Lord, it's very difficult for pastors, you know. You have to come in and your job isn't to, unless the Lord so leads, your job isn't to come and try to convert everybody in the funeral. That would be wonderful. And sometimes God moves in that way. But your job, I look at it this way, is to comfort the family. It's a time of grief. It's a time to comfort the family. And if you can share something that will draw them to Christ, praise God. But you're there to comfort the family. And this pastor preached, someone that I respect a lot, but nevertheless, he preached at this woman's funeral who, to all practical purposes, any knowledge that we would have, had never made a confession of faith in Christ, had never believed in Christ, had never served the Lord, never been a faithful attender in a church or any of those things. And he preached, see, you can comfort people, but you can only comfort them so far. You know, when someone is lost, they're lost. And there is a degree of pain that's involved in that when a believer loses someone who is lost. And so he preached on this passage of Scripture and talked about how she must have known God, because she loved so much. He talked about her family and how she loved her family and how she served her family and all the things she did for her family. But you see, that's the Greek word phileo. That's not the love of God that comes into the life of an unbeliever. And when the Bible says those who know God love God, and those who love God, those who love God know God, it doesn't mean those who love with phileo. For those who love eros, it means those who love with the supernatural love that has been given to us by Christ. Only a believer can love with the kind of love that God calls us to love with. So in verse 8 it says that God is love. I know this may sound like splitting hairs for you, but there are false teachings out there, and I want you to understand this. God is love, but love is not God. Now I hope you understand that. God is love, but that does not mean love is God. God is so, He is so much the epitome of love. He is the originator of love. He is the source of love. Everything about Him involves, excuse me, His love. But He is not, He is love, but you can go out in the world and you can find, first of all, two other forms of love, and those forms of love are not God. You can't say, oh, well, love is here, so God is here. Because phileo love does not necessarily mean that God is present, and eros love does not necessarily mean that God is present. Only agape love means that God is present. Are you with me so far? Okay. So agape, you know, Jesus said, let's look at it this way. Jesus said, what have you done if you only love those who love you? See, the lost are capable of certain kinds of love. And Jesus said, what have you done if you love those who love you? Even the Gentiles, the heathen, do that, he said. They love, if you love them, they will love you. He said, so what? You're just like them if you just love those who love you. But he was speaking of the love that we're to have for those who do not love us. That can only come from agape love, that love that's shed abroad in our hearts by Jesus Christ. Agape love loves even those who do not love in return. Verse 9 says, in this the love of God was manifested toward us, that God has sent His only begotten Son into the world that we might live through Him. Now I want to take just a moment, and again it's because of the attacks upon Christianity in the day in which we're living. I don't know how many of you use other versions of the Bible. I'm not here to promote one over the other, but I do point out differences sometimes. And the longer I live and the older I get, the more I think that for general study, the King James is an incredible tool. Your Strong's Concordance is tied to the King James, and it is the words that are in the King James are there for a reason. Yes, there are some words that are obsolete for us today, but we can get a dictionary and we can look them up and see what they mean. I prefer the New King James because it's not changed that much. These and the thous are removed, but many of the things are the same. And so we're able to, it's something that if I preach from it and you have it, it's easy to follow, it's easy to understand. But again, it's tied to the King James, praise God. Now, if you looked in your NIV and some other translations, this is just one of many, many changes that I think are detrimental to the Word of God. And it says, God has sent His only begotten Son into the world. And translators have now taken that, well, that's an old word that we don't use anymore. And so they've taken that word out and they would translate it, His one and only Son. Well, that's good. It is God's one and only Son. Jesus is God's one and only Son. But there's more depth to it than that. And the word begotten is there for a reason. And we do not want to remove the word begotten from the text. Five times this word is used of Jesus in the New Testament, and it describes a unique relationship between Jesus and God the Father. In the Word of God, angels are called the sons of God. If you remember in the Old Testament, the angels are called sons of God. And also Adam is referred to in the Word of God as a son of God. He was created as a son of God. You and I, all believers, especially New Testament, born-again believers, are called sons of God through the new creation, through the new birth. Even if you look back in it, where you are, look back to chapter 3, verse 1. Behold, what manner of love the Father has bestowed on us that we should be called, in the King James, it's sons of God, that we should be called children of God. So we are sons and daughters of God. By the nature of the new birth, we are born from above, and so now we are sons of God by redemption, and we are adopted into His family, the Bible says. Now, the same word, only begotten Son, if you remember, I talked about Abraham and Isaac recently, and Isaac is taken up on the mountain to be sacrificed, and God says, take your son, your only begotten Son, in the King James. Who is Isaac? He is a type and shadow of Christ. Now, the Bible says that even of Isaac, it was said that he was called Abraham's only begotten son. How many of you know that that Abraham had another son? His name was Ishmael, and yet the Word of God says that this was his only begotten son. Begotten refers to a unique and special relationship with his father that no one else can have. Isaac was the product of a miraculous birth, and he shared a relationship of promise and covenant with his father that no one else could share. It is a type and shadow and a foreshadowing of Jesus Christ. God may have many sons by creation and by redemption, but he has only one begotten Son. It is an eternal title when speaking of Christ. It means that his entire coming into the earth was miraculous, that from eternity past he is the begotten, only begotten Son of God, and he has and shares a unique relationship with the Father that no other son can have. Angels are sons of God by creation. Adam was a son of God by creation. We are sons of God by redemption and adoption. But Jesus is the only begotten Son. It's an important title. Don't lose it. He is the only begotten Son of God. He came forth. He was begotten of the Father, speaking of His birth in Bethlehem, but of eternity past, He is the only begotten Son of God. It's not something that our minds can completely grasp, but it is a word that's very important, and it distinguishes Him from all other men. Amen? So, verse 10 says, in this is love, not that we loved God, but that He loved us and sent His Son to be the propitiation for our sins. I want to lift out that word propitiation for a minute. All of this speaks of the love of God. Propitiation is also being translated different ways in different Bibles. It is a Greek word, hilasmos. Most newer translations or dictionaries will define it as the removal of guilt or the cancellation of sin, or cancellation of guilt. That's only part of the picture. Propitiation of our sins doesn't just mean a sacrifice for our sins. It carries another dimension within it, and it's a dimension that's being attacked by the church today and by theologians today, and it's being removed from the Word of God. And it goes to what I said this morning about the penal substitutionary death of Jesus Christ, because the wrath of God is against sin. And propitiation speaks of a sacrifice which is offered so that the wrath and anger of God are diverted. In other words, they're put upon the sacrifice rather than upon someone else. In our case, Jesus is the propitiation. He took the wrath of God so that you and I could go free. It is literally comes from the root word, which means the mercy seat in the Old Testament, which is where God's wrath was satisfied time after time again as the blood of the Lamb was sprinkled on the mercy seat and the wrath of God was turned away year by year so that Israel's sins were covered. So it's not just the cancellation of our debt, it is the turning away of God's anger. And this is how He demonstrated His love for us, by taking God's wrath, which was against us, because of our sin, upon Himself. Again, as I said, there's a great attack upon this doctrine today. Now, we're going to move quickly through these. Verse 11 and 12. Beloved, if God so loved us, we ought also to love one another. I mean, what can I say? There's nothing to expound there. It just says it. No one has seen God at any time. If we love one another, God abides in us and His love has been perfected in us. If we, again, doesn't mean if I'm polite with you, to you with family love, friendship love. It doesn't mean eros love, certainly. It means that if I love you with agape love, the kind of love that God puts into my heart, that I would be willing to sacrifice for you, and I would put you ahead of myself, and I would always look at you as better than myself, and I would be concerned about your well-being, and I would lay down my life if necessary for you. That is the agape love that the Lord is commanding us to have for one another. And He says, if you walk in that, then the love of God is perfected in you. That's amazing. By this we know that we abide in Him, and He in us, because He has given us His Spirit. And we have seen and testified that the Father has sent the Son as Savior of the world. Whoever confesses that Jesus is the Son of God, God abides in him, and He in God. You've got to understand, I know here at Faith Harvest you know this, this doesn't mean just the confession of your lips, it has to be the confession of your heart. You can walk around and say that Jesus is Son of God all you want. If it doesn't come from the heart, it doesn't mean that God abides in you. But if you confess with your lips and believe in your heart that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of the living God, you will be saved. And we have known and believed the love that God has for us. God is love, and he who abides in love abides in God and God in him. And so there is no way. I know that in our lifetimes there are times when it's easy to become hard. That's something that I have to pray about all the time, because many blows from the enemy will cause you to be calloused if you're not careful. Many blows and many attacks of the enemy will cause you to become numb. And so I have to ask God, don't let me be hard, don't let me be hard, don't let me be callous. Many times they're being used. We talk about people who come in off the street, you know, when we minister to them. But I can't tell you how many times that people come in and they even get three words out of their mouth and you're like, I've heard this 10,000 times. This is just a con. It's so easy to slip into that lack of love of Christ to always give somebody that at least that one opportunity to find out if they're really seeking after Him, to find out if they mean what they say. And so we are to put others ahead of ourselves. It does no good to say that we love God and to sing praise and worship songs and lift our hands. And I say this lovingly, but I say this with all the force that I know how to say it. You cannot come into the house of God and do all of the things that we do and say that you're a believer and not love each other and say that you're a Christian. It doesn't work. It doesn't work. There's no blessing. There's no favor of God. And it's a sham, it's not real, it's fake. And God knows that it's fake. And we need to let Him deal with our hearts. If there's hardness towards other believers, if there's antagonism and resentment towards other believers, if there's jealousy of other believers, any wrong attitude towards the brethren is not the agape love of Jesus Christ. Amen? And we have known and believed the love that God has for us. God is love, and he who abides in love abides in God, and God in him. Love has been perfected among us in this, that we may have boldness in the day of judgment, because as he is, so are we in this world. This speaks of two things. One is boldness in the day of judgment, and boldness in the day of judgment means that if the love of God has been perfected in our hearts, how many of you, I want to be sure we understand the doctrines of the church here. We are not going to be judged for our salvation. I don't say that lightly because some people can take that and run with it too far. We should have trembling and fear before a holy and righteous God. But we are promised that if we know Him, we are saved. And we can have the assurance of our salvation. And when we stand before God, it won't be for God to determine whether we're saved or not, because we were already saved in this life, and His wrath was already placed upon Jesus, and so there's no way that it's going to come upon us. The wrath of God falls either upon the sinner or the substitute. And so if God has provided a substitute and you've placed your trust in the substitute, then when you stand before God, you're acquitted, you're not guilty, and you are saved. Nevertheless, there will be much judgment to take place, even for us believers. And to be filled with the love of God in this life, and to walk in the love of God in this life, and have the love of God perfected in us, means that when we step over into that scene before the throne room of God, we'll have boldness. In other words, we will be able to stand without fear, without the wrong kind of fear. We won't have to cower before the throne of God wondering if we have loved or not, because His love has already been perfected within us. We don't think about these things often. This is a great thing to know, and an even greater thing to work on and to let the Holy Spirit do in our life. That if we prepare for the judgment, if we prepare for the, not the great white throne judgment, but what they call the Bema seat of Christ, where we are, the Christian is before God, to receive the rewards for the things done in the body, loss of rewards for the things done in the flesh. If we walk in love as Christ is love, we will walk in a way that will please Him, and there will be rewards, and there will be boldness when we stand before Him in that day. And it says, for as He is, so are we in this world. In other words, you can almost take this too far too, but as Jesus is, because He now lives in us, so are we in this world. If He loves, then so are we to love. If He heals the sick, then so are we to heal the sick. If He sacrifices His life for others, we are to sacrifice our life for others, because as He is, so are we in this world. We are representatives of His, ambassadors in this world. There is no fear in love, but perfect love casts out fear. Because fear involves torment, but he who fears has not been made perfect in love. If we fear, not the holy reverence of God, but the cowering fear, if we are filled with fear, it's because we've not learned to let the love of God rule in our hearts, and we're not trusting Him completely. Fear has not been made perfect in love. We love Him because He first loved us. That's just basic Christianity. You didn't go loving Him first. He loved you first. And then there's the response of the heart that is melted by that love. If someone says, I love God and hates his brother, he is a liar. These are harsh words. We need to just take them to heart and hear what they say. If someone says, I love God and hates his brother, he is a liar. For he who does not love his brother whom he has seen, how can he love God whom he has not seen? And this commandment we have from him, that he who loves God must, I want you to see that, must love his brother also. Chapter 5. Whoever believes that Jesus is the Christ is born of God, and everyone who loves him who begot also loves him who is begotten of him. In other words, if we say we love God, we're going to love his son. By this we know that we love the children of God when we love God and keep His commandments. But this is the love of God, that we keep His commandments, and His commandments are not burdensome. So now He's tying together obedience with love. We can't say we love God if we don't walk in His commandments, if we don't obey Him. And this is love, to obey Him in this life, in this world. His commandments are not burdensome. I'm not going to ask you to raise your hand, but for how many of you are the commandments of God a burden? How many of you see it as a burden to be obedient to God? Or how many of you see it as a joy to be obedient to God? For whatever is born of God overcomes the world. Jesus, you know, the word says, overcame the world. For whatever is born of God overcomes the world. Are you born of God? Come on, let's be bold. Are you born of God? Then you overcome the world, the Bible says. You overcome this world system. You overcome Satan's attacks against you. You're an overcomer. Whatever is born of God overcomes the world. And this is the victory that has overcome the world. Our faith is behind all of it. It is the faith that we have that makes us an overcomer. Who is he who overcomes the world but he who believes that Jesus is the Son of God? It sounds like John just goes back and forth. I mean, to be honest, it may sound this way to you, that he just keeps repeating and saying the same thing so many different ways. And John is the apostle of love. Paul is different. Paul is speaking of the great revelation of Christ, and Christ in us, the hope of glory, and what it means to reckon ourselves dead to sin and to walk in victory and all these different things. John has lived a long life. And he is saying that all of this doesn't mean anything if the love of God isn't manifest. You can't testify to Christ in your life if you don't have the testimony of love. And John has been melted. I believe his heart has been melted by the love of God. And his love for the people of God is evident. And so he goes, I haven't brought this out, but the things like we studied last week about he who believes that Jesus has come in the flesh, the importance of that phrase, he actually goes through that three times at least in the first book of John, and each time he just expands on it a little more, and it just sounds like he's going over the same thing over and over, but he's taking it a little further each time. The same thing with love. We've heard this about love all the way through this little letter of 1 John, and each time he comes back to it, he talks about it a little more and a little more. Now, what I want to close with tonight, I want to tell you that In this, every word that we've just read is basically about love for the brethren. They say, well, of course we love the brethren. But what did Jesus say? He said, if you love, then you love even those who don't love you back, as I said earlier. You love those that you perhaps are at odds with. You have love for your enemies. Jesus said that we are to bless our enemies. Sometimes we don't know how to do that. Sometimes they're very, very difficult relationships, but we should desire not hell for that person, but we should desire blessing for that person. And the first blessing we should desire is that they come to know Jesus Christ. And so there should be this love for those who don't know the Lord. And in different Christians, that is manifest to different and varying degrees. And I'm going to just tell you that as a pastor, as a minister over the years, although every pastor and every preacher has themes that they can't seem to get away from, one of those for me is the end times. We have themes that you just, and things, I know there are some things you've heard me say 10,000 times. You say, oh boy, he said it again. You know, it just can't be helped because that's part of the message and the messenger become one in a sense. And that's the way it was with the prophets in the Old Testament. There, over the years, I try not to just, I don't do... You may not know this, but there are pastors who keep a filing cabinet, and they file their sermons. They're all written out in full length, and they file their sermons, and there's a rule in that kind of preaching that you don't preach the same sermon again in 7 years. People will remember it, so you wait 7 years, then you can start pulling your sermons out from 7 years ago and start preaching them again. I don't do that, and I ask the Lord for a fresh word, a fresh message. And I try not to just, you know, certainly you may hear me preach on something more than twice, but I don't preach the same sermon twice. But I have a few pet illustrations. And I try to wait at least 3 or 4 years because there are always new people coming into the church. One of them you've heard me tell is about my grandmother seeing Jesus when he stepped into the room and healed my uncle's eyes. And that's one I'll wait for a while before I tell it again. But I can't not tell it when it's appropriate. And there's a story I can't illustrate the love of God in an illustration like this story tells. And it's been about 4 years, so some of you have heard it before. I don't know if you remember it. Some of you have not. And it's about a love, agape love, that's only possible for Christians. It is the agape love of God. It can't be accomplished by an unbeliever. And when an unbeliever sees or experiences this kind of love coming from a Christian, he's astounded. Or she's astounded and amazed. It's an extravagant love. And I think that we fall so short of this. That there are so many times that God could use us to show extravagant love and melt hard hearts. Love has the capacity, the agape love of God, not friendship love, not eros love, but the agape love of God has the capacity to melt the hardness. The Holy Spirit gets involved and crushes a heart and opens it up. Now this is a little longer, that's why I'm doing it a little shorter tonight. This is longer than I usually prefer to read, but I can't tell this story. If I try to tell it, I'd forget some of it and I'd mess it up. So if you will, just listen to this story one more time. This true account, taken from an old out-of-print book, is the personal testimony of a Jewish doctor. And he says, I was a surgeon in the United States Army during the Civil War. After the Battle of Gettysburg, there were hundreds of wounded soldiers in my hospital. Many were wounded so severely that a leg or an arm or sometimes both needed to be amputated. One of these was a boy who had only been in the service for 3 months. Since he was too young to be a soldier, he had enlisted as a drummer. When my assistants came to give him chloroform before the amputation, he turned his head and refused it. When they told him that it was the doctor's orders, he said, "Please, send the doctor to me." I came to his bedside and said, "Young man, why do you refuse chloroform? When I found you on the battlefield, you were so far gone that I almost didn't bother to pick you up. But when you opened those large blue eyes, it occurred to me that you had a mother somewhere who might be thinking of you at that very moment. I didn't want you to die on the field, so I had you brought here. You've lost so much blood that you're just too weak to live through an operation without chloroform. You'd better let me give you some." He laid his hand on mine, looked me in the face, and said, "Doctor, one Sunday afternoon when I was 9 years old, I gave my heart to Christ. I learned to trust Him then, and I've been trusting Him ever since. I know I can trust Him now. He is my strength. He will support me while you amputate my arm and my leg." I asked him if he would at least let me give him a little brandy, the doctor said. Again, he looked at me and said, "Now, you don't have to agree with this kid's conviction. It's beside the point. It's his conviction and his love that I want you to see." Again, he looked at me and said, "Doctor, when I was 5 years old, my mother knelt by my side with her arms around me and said, 'Charlie, I'm praying to Jesus Christ that you will never take even one drink of alcohol. Your father died a drunkard, and I've asked God to use you to warn people against the dangers of drinking and to encourage them to love and serve the Lord. I'm now 17 years old, and I've never had anything stronger than tea or coffee. There's a very good chance that I'm about to die and go into the presence of my God. Would you send me there with brandy on my breath?" I will never forget the look that that boy gave me. At that time, I hated Jesus. Remember, this is a Jewish doctor. But I respected that boy's loyalty to his Savior. And when I saw how he loved and trusted him to the very end, something deeply touched my heart. I did for that boy what I had never done for any other soldier. I asked him if he wanted to see his chaplain. Chaplain R. knew the boy well from having seen him frequently at the tent prayer meetings. Taking his hand, he said, "Charlie, I'm sorry to see you like this." "Oh, I'm all right, sir," Charlie answered. "The doctor offered me chloroform, but I told him I didn't want any. Then he wanted to give me some brandy, which I didn't want either. So now, if my Savior calls me, I can go to him in my right mind." "You might not die, Charlie," said the chaplain, "but if the Lord does call you home, is there anything I can do for you after you're gone?" "Chaplain, please reach under my pillow and take my Bible. My mother's address is inside. Please send it to her and write a letter for me. Tell her that since I left home, I've never let a single day pass, no matter if we were on the march, on the battlefield, or in the hospital, without reading a portion of God's Word and daily praying that He would bless her." "Is there anything else I can do for you, my lad?" asked the chaplain. "Yes, please write a letter to the Sunday school teacher of the Sand Street Church in Brooklyn, New York. Tell him that I've never forgotten his encouragement, good advice, and many prayers for me." They have helped me and comforted me through all the dangers of battle, and now in my dying hour, I thank the Lord for my dear old teacher and ask him to bless and strengthen him. That is all. Then turning to me, he said, "I'm ready, doctor. I promise I won't even groan while you take off my arm and my leg if you don't offer me chloroform." I promised, but I didn't have the courage to take the knife in my hand without first going into the next room and taking a little brandy myself. While cutting through the flesh, Charlie Colson never groaned. But when I took the saw to separate the bone, the lad took the corner of his pillow in his mouth, and all I could hear him whisper was, "Oh, Jesus, blessed Jesus, stand by me now." He kept his promise. He never groaned. I couldn't sleep that night. Whichever way I tossed and turned, I could see those blue eyes. And when I closed my own eyes, the words, "Blessed Jesus, stand by me now," kept ringing in my ears. A little after midnight, I finally left my bed and visited the hospital, a thing I had never done before unless there was an emergency. I had such a strange and strong desire to see that boy. When I got there, an orderly told me that 16 of the badly wounded soldiers had died. "Was Charlie Colson one of them?" I asked. "No, sir," he answered. "He's sleeping as sweetly as a baby." When I came to his bed, one of the nurses said that at about 9 o'clock, two members of the YMCA came from the hospital to read and sing a hymn. Chaplain R. was with them, and he knelt by Charlie's bed and offered up a fervent and soul-stirring prayer. Then, while still on their knees, they sang one of the sweetest of all hymns, "Jesus, Lover of My Soul." Charlie sang along with them, too. I couldn't understand how that boy, who was in such horrible pain, could sing. 5 days after I performed the operation, Charlie sent for me, and it was from him that I heard my first gospel sermon. "Doctor," he said, "my time has come. I don't expect to see another sunrise. I want to thank you with all of my heart for your kindness to me. I know that you are Jewish and that you don't believe in Jesus, but I want you to stay with me and see me die trusting my Savior to the last moment of my life." I tried to stay, but I just couldn't. I didn't have the courage to stand by and see a Christian boy die, rejoice in the love of that Jesus whom I hated. So I hurriedly left the room. About 20 minutes later, an orderly came and found me sitting in my office with my hands covering my face. He told me that Charlie wanted to see me again. "I've just seen him," I answered, "and I can't see him again." "But doctor," he says, "he must see you once more before he dies." So I made up my mind to go and see Charlie, say an endearing word, and let him die. However, I was determined that nothing he could say would influence me in the least bit, so far as his Jesus was concerned. When I entered the hospital room, I saw he was sinking fast, so I sat down by his bed. Asking me to take his hand, he said, "Doctor, I love you because you are a Jew. The best friend I found in this world was a Jew." I asked him who that was, and he answered, "Jesus Christ, and I want to introduce you to him before I die. Will you promise me, doctor, that what I'm about to say to you, you will never forget?" I promised, and he said, "5 days ago, while you amputated my arm and leg, I prayed to the Lord Jesus Christ and asked him to make his love known to you." Those words went deep into my heart. I couldn't understand how, when I was causing him the most intense pain, he could forget all about himself and think of nothing but his Savior and my unconverted soul. All I could say to him was, "Well, my dear boy, you will soon be all right." With these words, I left him alone, and 12 minutes later, he fell asleep, quote, "safe in the arms of Jesus." Hundreds of soldiers died in my hospital during the war, but I only followed one to the grave, and that was Charlie Colson. I rode 3 miles to see him buried. I had him dressed in a new uniform and placed him in an officer's coffin with a United States flag over it. That boy's dying words made a deep impression upon me. I was rich at that time so far as money was concerned, but I would have given every penny I possessed if I could have felt towards Christ as Charlie did. But that feeling cannot be bought with money. Alas, I soon forgot all about my Christian soldier's little sermon, but I could not forget the boy himself. Looking back, I now know that I was under deep conviction of sin at that time. But for nearly 10 years, I fought against Christ with all the hatred I had until finally the dear boy's prayer was answered, and I surrendered my life to the love of Jesus. About a year and a half after my conversion, I went to a prayer meeting one evening in Brooklyn. It was one of those meetings where Christians testify about the loving kindness of God. After several had spoken, an elderly lady stood up and said, "Dear friends, this may be the last time I have a chance to publicly share how good the Lord has been to me. My doctor told me yesterday that my right lung is nearly gone and my left lung is failing fast. So at the best, I have only a short time to be with you. But what is left of me belongs to Jesus. It's a great joy to know that I shall soon meet my son with Jesus in heaven. And then she said, Charlie was not only a soldier for his country, but also a soldier for Christ. He was wounded at the Battle of Gettysburg and was cared for by a Jewish doctor who amputated his arm and leg. He died 5 days after the operation. The chaplain of the regiment wrote me a letter and sent me my boy's Bible. I was told that in his dying hour, my Charlie sent for that Jewish doctor and said to him, Doctor, before I die, I wish to tell you that 5 days ago, while you amputated my arm and leg, I prayed to the Lord Jesus for you. As I heard this lady speak, I just couldn't sit still. I left my seat, ran across the room, and taking her hand, I said, God bless you, my dear sister. Your boy's prayer has been answered. I am the Jewish doctor that Charlie prayed for, and his Savior is now my Savior. The love of Jesus has conquered my soul. Only that can describe agape love. No other love. No other love. What Jesus can do in us is not possible in the world. It's not possible for the unbeliever. Unbelievers may rise to some great occasion. They may give their entire lives serving the poor in the streets of Calcutta. And we look at them and we say, what love. Man can do incredible great works. Can do incredible things that look good in his own strength. But only a born-again believer who is filled with the love of God can exhibit the true love of God to this generation around us. That's all I have tonight. We need to pray that God would give us that kind of love. Let's stand. Lord Jesus, whenever I read this story, Lord, my heart is moved. We don't desire for our soulish area to be moved, Lord, but our spirit. Lord, make us more like you. God, we're so far substandard, Lord, in the love that we should have. Help us to be yielded even now in this moment, Lord God, that you would work your love in and through us. God, we can't love our enemies without your supernatural help. We can't forgive without your help. We can't love the lost without your help. We can't even love the brethren in the body of Christ without your help. Make it real and make it so in our lives that we would be a reflection of you in the earth. In Jesus' name, amen.